Nicholas, by the way, is my middle name. Yes, Nicholas. Yeah. Hey, word of knowledge. See if you can figure it out. All right. Well, welcome everyone. Glad you're here. Happy Mother's Day. Can we, mothers, hands in the air, please? Any mothers in the house? A few mothers. And then how about one more shout out? How about anybody who went around serving our mothers today? Were there any of those in the house? That was awesome. I guess those people are more bashful or that, or they got tired and didn't come to church. But yeah, we had a bunch of people that were doing various acts of service for our mothers around everywhere today. So cool. Well, we're going to dive back into the book of Matthew. I'm excited to keep going. Before we jump there, I've got to tell you a funny story because we're family, and I'm going to make it kind of work into my message, but it's really just because I want to tell you a story. So for those of you who don't know me, I work at LinkedIn. I'm in sales, and LinkedIn is one of the companies where some larger companies have this thing called a President's Club, or they have club, or you know, it's something like that. And it's basically an incentive trip for the top salespeople to go away, and you hang out at a resort, and it's lavish, and it's wonderful. And it's like huge incentive, it's a huge incentive for the salespeople to like push really hard, because sales is hard. You're hearing no a lot, and it takes a grind and all that stuff. And so this last week was club. And so I got the honor and privilege of going to Costa Rica. Yeah. Yeah. Put up in the Four Seasons. This is not the story, though. So on Tuesday morning, I fly out of San Francisco. We fly through Houston. Eat some barbecue in Houston. Yeah. And end up in Liberia, Costa Rica, the airport there. And I get to the port authorities. I walk up to the individual there. I hand them my passport. And my buddy who's with me zips right through with another port authority. And I'm wondering what's going on and why it's taking so long. And then she goes, "I got to go ask somebody a question." I'm like, uh-oh, that's not good. So she goes and asks somebody a question. And then she goes into the back and asks somebody else a question. And then she comes back out. And she says, "I'm sorry, I can't let you into the country." This is after 8 hours of travel and me ready to be at the Four Seasons in my bed. It was like 10 p.m. And so my expectations are like, we're talking at the end of the plane flight about like, what should we do first? You know, should we like go hang out on the beach because it's like 80 degrees at, you know, 10 p.m. and just like look at the stars because there's nothing around? Or should we like get dinner? Because like, I don't eat dinner at 10 o'clock. I eat dinner at like 6:30, like, you know. And because kids. And whatever. And so we get there, and like that's my expectation. I come up, and the person says, "So we have two options for you. The first flight out of here is at 6:50 in the morning. You can either sleep in the canine unit section over here, where there's a cot. I kid you not. Yeah, and we'll need to take all your stuff. Or you can go to the terminal floor over here, and you can like grab a chair or sleep in the terminal or hang out in the terminal all night." So I don't know who takes the canine unit, but not me. Yeah. I was like, "So you're taking my stuff and I have to hang out with the dogs that are trained for people like me to attack." So they kicked me out into the terminal. And as I'm sitting there, I realized what had happened. I had reported my passport lost because I had to go to, I was going to Europe last year. And it was somewhere in our house and I knew it was there, but we could never find it. And so between that time, getting a new passport, and this time, I guess we had found it. I don't think it was me, but Suki probably found it somewhere around the house and put it in the same file as the real one. And so I had a reported lost or stolen passport at the gate here. And so literally, I was laying on the airport floor in Costa Rica praying really hard. And they stationed a person all night to sit there and watch me. So I was laying there, and United gave me like two blankets, you know, those like paper thin blankets. So I laid one out on the floor, and I laid the other one over me. And I was laying there trying to go to sleep, but they had the speaker on revolving thing all through the night, even though the airport terminal was closed. And one of them started with like a kind of like a trumpet, you know, and then they'd announce something, and it was on like a 10-minute cycle. So every night I'd be like, okay, I'm nodding off, and, you know, like jolt awake. And so to make a long story short, I had to go back to Houston. Somebody else from LinkedIn brought me a passport, sat in the airport terminal for 7 hours, and flew back to Liberia. Took 40 hours start to finish. It's like punch in the chest. So when I say I was in Costa Rica and staying at the Four Seasons, you're like, oh, what a jerk, so jealous. I had to endure, you know. It's awful. So learn from my experience, please, and triple, quadruple check your passport situation before you go out of the country. So how I'm going to force that to fit into my message is it actually got me thinking about expectation setting. Because when I was coming off of the plane, I was ready to chill. You know, like I was coming in, ready to be at the Four Seasons. And what I got was airport terminal floor and, you know, announcements in my ear. And there was like this suffering aspect of things that I was completely unprepared for. I was also thinking about this when I was thinking about when you start to, like when your wife is pregnant or when you're pregnant as the woman, people start to say, oh, congratulations. And there's usually two responses. One is like, oh, are you ready? Right? That's like 10% of people, or like 90% of people. They're like, oh, it is coming and you're going to pay for it. Like, here it comes. Are you ready for this? Like, there's this doom and gloom undercurrent that comes through. All the parents are nodding. And then there's 10% of people that are like genuinely happy and they're like, oh my gosh, it's so amazing. You're going to love it. Being a parent's the best thing in the world. But you constantly get your expectations set like down, way down here, pretty much as low as it goes. It's like, oh, you got it coming, you know, and you're like, thank you for sharing in my moment of joy here. But you hear it over and over and again. And the funny thing is then when you have the kid and you're like a year in, after you've gone through like the really hard period, you'll talk to parents of older kids and 90% of them will say, oh, terrible twos are right on the horizon. And then when you get done with two, it's like, actually, there's been research that shows it's really terrible threes. And you're like, what is going on with your people? And then it's like, for me, I have four and 5.5 year old and what comes out now is, oh, I'm like, they've been angels. This has been amazing. I love my kids. Like, you know, have so much fun with them. They go, oh yeah, but wait till they're teenagers. I'm like, come on, man. Like, what? You know? And so don't be that person. I'll say that right now. Don't be that person. Having kids is glorious. But there is something helpful about it. And that is when you do have a newborn baby, you've heard that so much that you go into it expecting it to just be the worst thing on earth. Right? You just go in expecting like, all right, I know that I'm not going to sleep. I know that it's no longer about me. I know that like when I want to do something, that doesn't matter at all anymore. Like it's all about this baby all the time for this certain amount of time. And you kind of, there's a good thing that you have your expectations set pretty much at the floor. And expectation management is a huge deal for us as individuals. If you expect something, you're mentally prepared for that thing, your heart is in line with it, and you go in with that as the thing that you're looking for and is like, okay, I'm in that place. And then like with the Port Authority thing, if somebody says, hey, you are not going to the Four Seasons tonight, you're going to the airport terminal floor, it's like this moment. I haven't had a moment like this of despair like this in a very long time. I'll be honest with you guys. When she said you're not coming in, and I could tell she meant it, I was like, I can't believe, there's music going on through the speakers, guys. I can't believe this is happening. I was just like, and Lord, like I'm a good problem solver. It doesn't feel like there's any problem solving my way out of this one. Like they're like, absolutely, you're not coming into this country. And it kind of like, it like rips you into another place and it's really jarring. There's something incredibly powerful if you know that you're entering into the suffering of a newborn child to know that's what it's like, you know? And so I think like expectation setting and expectation management is a huge deal. And it's funny because I think when we were reading Matthew 24 a few weeks ago, it occurs to me that's exactly what Jesus was doing with his disciples. They were in this place where they're like, okay, Jesus has been dominating on the earth. It's been awesome. Like the devils, the guy full of legions with seven demons, he can't stand up to Jesus. Sickness can't stand up to Jesus. Death can't even stand up to Jesus. This is amazing. The kingdom is truly at hand. Everything is shifting. All of our oppression is going to end. All injustice is going to end. This is the moment. That was their expectation as they were walking around with Jesus. And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, he has this moment where he says, hey, all of the temple stones, they're going to come down. They won't be left. No stone upon stone. And so it compels them to ask, when's this going to happen? Like, tell us about this end of the age thing. And then Jesus goes on this, what I now see is an expectation management mission with his disciples. Right? Their expectations are four seasons, and he's about to bring them down to Costa Rica airport terminal floor. Really fast. And he starts to say things like, hey, in these last days, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Hey, when these people try to kill you, remember that I've told you in advance that there's going to be hardcore persecution and they're going to try to kill you. And he kind of blazes through it, you know, and his disciples are like, wait. You skipped over something pretty important there. I think you just said that they're going to try to kill me. And he goes on and says there's going to be famines. The love of many will grow cold in these last days. And he basically paints this picture of like the world around you is not going to be what you currently think it's going to be, disciples. You think that I've come to make this thing perfect and make it now, and the kingdom is going to show itself fully at force right now. And he shifts their expectations in a moment, and you can tell it's jarring for them when they by the questions they ask and how they go through this. But they have this moment where he corrects that and says, like, that's not the time. I hate to break it to you, that's not the period you live in right now. And he says, all this stuff will happen before this generation. Right, and so it's not like, you know, they can't even turn it into a prophecy. Oh, he's talking about the future. He's just speaking prophetically. He's like, no. Like, it's going to happen now. So prepare yourself. And they have this moment where I feel like they shift. And they go, okay, something that I expected to come is going to be very different than what it was before. And not something like a small thing like going on a trip. Like, this is the environment around me for the rest of my years as I live as a disciple of Jesus. And we talked the last week about how healthy that is, that we have the expectation shift moment where we don't think that what it looks like to follow God in this age, if you're doing it right, is that everything goes perfectly in your circumstances. That is not the promise of Jesus, 100%. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Our model, the one who did it perfectly, ending up hanging on a tree at the end of his life in the most brutal of murders that he could possibly have. And so on the one hand, Jesus has this moment where he totally shifts our expectations about the time that we live in as the church right now. And we talked about how healthy it is for us to internalize that and not have our joy, but more importantly, our faith hinge upon our external circumstances. And he even says very explicitly, I think it's in verse 6, he says, see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. He's basically saying, don't allow your perspective on God and whether he's in control and whether this is happening, you know, like all this stuff is happening because he's lost control or he doesn't care. He's saying, I'm telling you this right now so that you know that I know that this is going to happen and you don't think that someone's not at the wheel anymore or that you've done something terribly wrong or that I've left you and abandoned you, because a lot of Israel's history had to do with when they were in captivity, they felt like God had given them up to those captors, right? That was their perspective of what this looks like. We're doing really well, David's king. We're doing horribly, there's some oppressive nation that we're under. And so he's shifting that for them and saying, that's not how this works. But he also says, which is super awesome, in other places, he says, have no fear because I've overcome the world. And so he tells us that we're sent out into this environment, but he also says, your internal reality does not hinge on those things. And what you read in Psalm 23 is how you're going to live your life, which is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's the picture he just painted. It does not look good. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil. For my rod and my staff, they are comfort to you. And then here's the part that's crazy. I will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. It's not that you don't have enemies. It's not that things don't go off the rails. It's not that things don't look super bleak. It's not that there's not famines. It's not that there's not wars and rumors of wars. It's not that there's not earthquakes and natural disasters. It's not that there's not persecution. It's not that the church does not grow cold in love. In fact, I promise you those things will happen. It's that I will prepare a table before you in the presence of all of that. Swirling around you, this thing is going on. But the truth of Jesus and discipleship in Jesus is that somehow he prepares a banqueting table where he sits down in fellowship with you, and the body of Christ sits down in fellowship with you at this beautiful table, and you commune, you break bread, you have fellowship, you have intimacy in the most unlikely of places, right in the heart of the table, in the presence of your enemies. That should be our framing for this life. Not like, hey, I crush it at work and I get a promotion because God's favor is with me. Like, that stuff happens. It for sure happens. That's not Jesus' expectation setting when he's about to leave this earth. You know? Not that like, hey, like we're going to come forward in power and glory and it's going to be perfect on the earth. And like, you know, it's like, you're hard-pressed to find that here. What he does promise is intimate fellowship and connection with himself, with believers, with joy unspeakable, with purpose and passion, with fight that we triumph even in an environment where we feel persecuted, where we feel like things are going off the rails. And more importantly, even than that, is he promises that at some point in the future, nobody knows the day or the hour, but that he is going to come in cloud of glory and he's going to come and make all things well. And so that is the expectation setting moment that we had last week, and it should shape the way that we think about our lives, and it should shape the way that we choose into discipleship. So this week, we're going to launch off of that as our context, and we're going to dive into a bunch more scripture. We're going to unpack it. We're going to see what God has to say to us this week. This is Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 36. When we get into chapter 25, they're going to put it up here. But I'm going to read out of 36, and I'll read some stuff, talk about it, and then we'll get going from there. But about the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, and being merry, and giving... were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. And so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Okay, so that's the last part of Matthew chapter 24. Before we move on, I just want to call out a couple of things here. In verse 39, it talks about they knew nothing about what was going to come until the flood came and took them away. This idea is that in the time of Noah, it's not when he says they were like eating and drinking and marrying and being married. What he's not saying is like sin was so rampant that there were, you know, drunkenness and marriages and all that. It's not that. He's saying that they were oblivious to the fact that this was coming the next day. That's the point. They were living life as you normally live life, as if it was just another day. That's the point of him saying this. So you had all these people. There was Noah, who's preparing like crazy for this ark, and everybody else is just like kind of cavalier. It's just another day of life, sitting back in their seat. He says, again, therefore keep watch, for you do not know the day your Lord will come. This idea of keep watch is one that's mostly kind of like a watchman on the wall. And so what he's saying by this keep watch thing is be alert. Be on the front of your seat. Be living life as if you're in the game, not in the stands. You know, like when you go to a ball game or something like that, like a baseball game is the classic example. Not a Warriors playoff game, because it's crazy in the stands. But like a baseball game, you go to an A's game or something like that, and the players on the field are working pretty hard, right? They're in the game, they're watching every pitch, they're like paying attention to every little thing that's going on. But if you're in the stand, you're like kicked back, you've got your feet up, you might be having a beer, you're probably having a hot dog, something that slows you down, you know, like it's a gut bomb, like that kind of thing. In the game versus not in the game is kind of like the picture that's being painted here. Noah is in the game. He knows what's going on. He's super attentive, and he's made his world about it. Everybody else is the person in the stands where it's like, oh, I missed a pitch. Oh, that guy hit it to third. I didn't even see that. It doesn't matter, right? It's just like another game. It's a time of leisure. And so what Jesus is saying here when he says keep watch is he's saying be on the alert. Be the type of person that's in on the front of your seat when you're doing life. Be the type of person that's like active and alert and alive, and today is not just another day. Today is a day that I am the watchman on the wall, watching to see what's going on with great intent, because I have responsibility as the watchman on the wall to know what the heck is going on. That's the imagery that we get in this passage. And he says, because you don't know what day or hour your Lord will come. And so be on the alert. Be ready. Let's jump into chapter 25 now. So right after that. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that your servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what we see in this parable is this great question from Jesus in this context that we just talked about. And he says, okay, with all of this, with all of what I'm telling you, when I'm telling you to be alert, when I'm telling you to be on the court, when I'm telling you to watch with great intensity, because all this stuff is going on, and that's the time you live in, and you don't know when I'm coming back, with all of that, who then is the faithful servant? Who's the faithful and wise servant? How do you do this well is the rhetorical question that he puts out there. And then he mentions a couple of things. He says, whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them food at the proper time. It's really interesting that he uses that as the scenario. So like, there's a household of servants. They make the house go round. They're out in the fields. They make it all happen. They come in, they serve the master. In this case, he takes one of the servants, pulls them from the population of the other servants, and says, I'm leaving. I'm putting you in charge. Now, the first thing that we need to see here is that the thing that he puts him in charge of is important to the master. The reason why we know that is because as he shows faithfulness with him, he gives him all of his possessions on the other side. So that's the first indication. The second one is, if he doesn't do a good job and he abuses those servants, there's not a good end for him. He gets cut into pieces, and that's not fun. And so we know that this servant is not given something that's just trivial or that the master doesn't care about. He's given something of great importance. Now, when we think about this concept, I think there's two things that I want to highlight here. The first one is I don't know about you guys, but one of the things that happens for me is I'm very motivated by trust and responsibility. So if you've ever had a moment where somebody that you care about or respect comes to you and says, I'm trusting you with this thing, it's very important to me that you do well with this, are you willing to take this on? And you receive that and say yes, there's something that happens inside of me that goes, there is no possible way that I'm going to let this person down. Like, I will do anything in my power to make sure that I do everything that I possibly can to make sure that there's excellence in this particular area that I'm entrusted with. And there's this moment with the person in charge, usually if this is done well, where there's a communication of importance, right? So like the work world is a great example of this. You can translate it into anything. But when we give out assignments at LinkedIn or when I've gotten assignments, there's a moment where the person in charge will sit down and say, I'm entrusting you this, but let me tell you why this is such a huge deal. It's because it's worth X tens of millions of dollars, or because the culture of our company hinges upon this thing going well, or the future product roadmap hinges around this one launch that needs to go right. And so this is, yeah, it just feels like this, but it's actually this thing. And there's this moment of importance and this moment of explanation as to, I'm giving you something that really matters. Now, in this parable, I think that Jesus is trying to do this with his disciples. And we go on to a parable after this that we'll nail out next week, which is about the talents, where he gives out the different talents. And that's definitely a statement of value. But the thing that occurred to me is how you fight or how alert you are, to use the passage that Jesus just talked about, has everything to do with the level of importance that you feel like is the thing that's been given to you. Right? Like, for me, I don't like cats. If somebody's like, hey, can you take care of my cat? I'm coming back in a week. I'd be like, yeah, but if it doesn't go that well, it's not that big of a deal. Like, I'm not that into it, right? So it's like, oh, I forgot to put the milk out last night. It's like, oh, that's like sucks for the cat. Like, they'll figure it out, like that kind of thing. If somebody trusts me with their baby and says I'm leaving for a week, I'm like, whoa, okay, I got to make sure that I've cleared my schedule. I got to make sure that all the conditions are perfect. The whole entry posture is 100% different from a cat to a baby or whatever you want to use. If you like cats, I'm sorry, I don't. I'm allergic to them. So it's not me just hating on God's creation. It's just like God's creation doesn't agree with me in some way. But the level of importance determines everything about your level of alertness. And the reason why I believe that there's been able to have apathy in a large portion of the Christian church is because the level of importance and responsibility that's been placed in our laps, I think, has not been realized in the biblical manner that we see it. Jesus in this passage highlights the importance of this thing that he's giving to this servant. Like, hey, I'm the king. I'm in charge here. I've left that. I've delegated this to you. And I put you in charge, so now you represent me to my servants. How do they feel about the master if that servant like starts beating the other servants? Right? He comes back and he's like, you're a foolish master. Why did you put this guy in charge of this thing? He didn't steward it at all. He just totally shirked his duty. He was eating and drinking and getting drunk. He clearly didn't understand what was going on here, or clearly didn't have the value for you to pull it off. Like, it's a direct representation of the master. And so the first thing that we notice about this passage is that Jesus is like, you've been put in charge of something that's massively important. So the first thing that I would ask us as we engage this is, what have you been put in charge of that is massively important to our King? If you're a disciple of Jesus, there needs to be an answer on the other side of that. There has to be. And the stakes of that answer are really, really big, because it determines how you play the game. It determines if your posture is the back of the seat, chilling, lean back, hot dog and beer, or if it's the on the balls of your feet, like ready for anything to happen. I need to know what's going on right now because I've been given this thing to steward. It changes everything. Athletes who are leaning forward and in the game, they watch their diet. They say no to bad food all the time. They watch their sleep, so they say no to Netflix all the time, right? Like, They say no to certain relationships that wouldn't be good for them. They say yes to other relationships just for the fact that they'll help them in the game. They spend all of their time with the people that are like really going for it because they understand that like motivation. There's so much of the rest of life that swirls around this one thing that has to do with what is the thing that I am stewarding right now that matters to the only one that matters. And the answer there and the clarity that we have about the answer there, this isn't a binary thing of like, oh yeah, I know that this matters. And it's like, what's the level to which this matters is the question. Is it the thing that demands the rest of your life to revolve around it? Or is it something that can, you know, like I can kick back, I can chill, and I can do my thing, and I can have this thing over here that's going on. This is why Jesus tells this parable right on the heels of this command of, hey, you don't know when I'm coming back, so you stay like the watchman on the wall, and you stay at a high level of alertness, and you enter and you live this life in a way that, like, you know it's wartime, you know it's game time, you know that this requires all of you to do this really well. And so he says, keep alert as the first thing that we see here. The other reason why we know that Jesus is serious about this responsibility thing is because he has filled us with the power of his Holy Spirit. He has not done that as a fun parlor trick. He's not done that for a nice spiritual buzz every once in a while where you feel tingles up your spine and you hear the voice, Abba Father or whatever thing going through you and you're like, oh, Romans 8, I feel so warm and cuddly. Like, that is an awesome part of it. There is a part of us being filled with the power of the Spirit that has everything to do with like, you are my son. I love you. Be established in your identity. Live in my joy. But there's also a part of it that is like, if we've been given something that is massively important, we better have everything that we need in order to pull this thing off. And I don't think that he would have given us the fullness of his glory living on the inside of us if the thing that he was giving us to do was weak and minuscule. In fact, if you knew how the people of the Old Testament would have heard that Joel prophecy. You know the Joel prophecy that says, hey, he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh? They would have been like, whoa. Like, I want to be alive in that time. Because what it looks like to have the Spirit of God living on you is Gideon taking 300 soldiers and annihilating a massive army. It looks like Solomon, in all of his wisdom and splendor, ruling with incredible wisdom. Like, what happens when you take those types of examples and you multiply them to everybody? That's how they would have heard that prophecy. And so somewhere along the line in church history, the craziness of the fact that we've been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit was disconnected from kind of like how we live every day and this idea of being like, okay, here we go. Like, I'm equipped with everything I need. I've been given something wildly important to do it. Like, how am I doing this? And having all of life pivot around that kind of sense of responsibility. The other thing that we see in here that is massively important as we think about how we build our lives as wise builders or wise servants in this case is there's this part of it where it talks about what you do with this thing that I've given you. If you do well with it, guess what? You get all of my possessions in this. There's a servant who's put in charge of other servants to feed them. And then the master says, this matters so much to me that if you nail this, you've proven to me that you can steward all of my possessions. You can enter into all of my possessions. That's crazy. Like, it's just a line in there that we pass by and we go, oh yeah, that makes sense. You know, cool. Faithful with little, faithful with much. But it's like, stop for a second there and think about what Jesus is saying. What you do with this thing that we just talked about, the importance of identifying it, man, you better know what that thing is with great clarity, because the ramifications of stewarding it well are massive. On the one side, all of his possessions. On the other side, the other way the story ends. And so that Jesus is putting a lot of gravity on this thing, right? He's like, and so I'd say to us, like, I don't even care whether it's huge or small. I don't. Like, when we're doing the identification thing of like, okay, what is the thing that God has given me to steward that I'm going to say I'm going to crush this thing because he's given me to steward it? I don't even honestly care the size of it when it starts. You know why? Two reasons. One, because this seems relatively small to me given what's on the other side of it. So I actually don't even think it matters in our eyes this is a big thing or a small thing. I think the mother on earth that's supposed to mother the child, and that's the assignment, and she does a great job with that one child, I think it's like massive rewards on the other side in a similar way to the person that's supposed to steward something really big, an entire church or like a big movement or whatever it is, and they do faithful with that. I think it's like a similar thing on the other side. Both of them are glorious. All my possessions here, manage a city, you know, whatever it is. Like, there's all these parables that tell us that it's not about the way the thing starts. It's about what you do with it. Our Savior, who took upon the sins of the world and released the power of the Holy Spirit on anybody who would have faith in him and receive him, started as a baby in a manger. Super unimpressive. How many parables do we see where it's a seed as the starting point? A seed is a pathetic little thing that gets caught in your teeth. Right? But when you throw it into soil, all of a sudden kingdom power is in that when it's stewarded correctly. And it becomes a massive tree that feeds people and shades people and is like really impressive. Like, that all starts from this seemingly crazy, insignificant thing. And so we see over and over again that I don't think that God is super consumed up front about this little thing, the small beginnings. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. I think we're so caught up with the, like, is the thing that I'm stewarding or being called to steward big or small? I want the big version. I think we totally miss it. Rather than just taking the small version and being like, I'm going to nail this thing. I'm going to make this thing so good that literally it's like if Jesus showed up tomorrow, I would be proud to say, like, I give everything to this thing that you gave me. I know it's not big, but it's what you gave me, and I did everything I possibly could with it. So, I mean, there's like endless examples of what this could look like. You could look at it from any realm. It could be the conversation on the street, like you're, as you're passing by and God gives you a word for someone, you steward that word. It could be like the hospitality team that's like, hey, yeah, I'm not preaching every Sunday, but man, I can be Jesus to people when they walk through that door. And they're going to feel the love of God out of me when they walk through that door. Or the prayer team that shows up faithfully every week, and it's like, we're never noticed, nobody ever sees what we're doing, but when I show up, I'm showing up big because this is the thing that I have said yes to in the kingdom, and you can bet your butt that I'm going to do everything I can to make this thing unbelievable. I think that's like, that's the way we need to live life. If you're going to do it, it's going to be done with excellence. Otherwise, you're not going to do it. There's too many important things in life to do for us to pick things up in a cavalier manner, just have it hanging on of like, oh yeah, that's like a side thing and like takes, you know, some time. It's like, no, that's not what we're reading about here. The world is swirling with crazy stuff, and we've been filled with the Spirit and given responsibility that's important for us to know what that thing is and to do everything that we can in order to nail it. So I think that starts with like college students, like, you know, taking your studies seriously. If you feel called as a student, then nail it. Not the grades thing where you're all fretting about your grades. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't care what your grades are. How much effort do you put into it? How much do you engage your education? Right? If you go into work and you give your everything and you get fired, I don't care. I think it's well done, good and faithful servant. It's all about the way we enter. It's all about the alertness. It's all about the posture of our heart and the sense of responsibility to say like, okay, whatever this thing is that I've been given, I'm going to steward the heck out of it. And the crazy thing is as we see with all of these different parables, and as we talk about quite a bit in this church, you won't have to worry very long as you become a good steward. The responsibility will find you and hunt you down. I've seen that firsthand so many times. The people that are faithful and that can carry responsibility, in no time at all, their responsibility will increase to the level that they can't carry it anymore. It happens every single time. And I think we see it in the parables here with him putting him in charge of all possessions. I think we see it in other parables where it's like, hey, you're good with those five. Here, have another five. Or hey, you were good with those five. How about five cities to manage, right? There's this thing in the kingdom that happens as you're faithful with what God's given you. It's in his best interest to give you more. He is looking on the earth for people that have this kind of posture, and he needs more. That can steward his glory, that can steward his kingdom, that can steward his people. He's looking for it everywhere. And so as we start to choose in and he starts to refine us and we start to do excellent work with the thing that we've been given, all of a sudden it's like, oh, wow, I had another baby. That's a blessing from the Lord. Holy smokes. That changes my responsibility level pretty quickly, pretty fast. There's this thing. I'm not going to enter into the doom and gloom thing because I just talked about how I don't like it. But there is this thing. When you go from one kid to two, like, if you get sick and you have one kid, it's okay because the other one can just take the kid and you're like good and you can like lay in bed all day. But when you have two, the first time you get sick, it's like this awful moment where you're like, wait, I'm not going to get served all day. Like, I can't just like lay around and lick my wounds. Like, I have to get out of bed and rally because that person can't take both when they're like both small kids. Or, you know, like for the Kuniyoshis, they have a small tribe. It's like, it doesn't work anymore to just say like, I'm out, or I'm not feeling well, so I'm like back here, you know? It's like the responsibility demands more of you in a way that makes you rise up. And every parent says the same thing when you have kids. It's like, I didn't know I could get by on 4 hours of sleep and still crush it. But something happens and you can. Like, even if I have half a brain, like, I still make it through the day and I do pretty well. These things come out of you that you didn't know that were there. And then God goes, okay, great. You know how to operate in that area? Great, here, let's add some more. Okay, great. Like, you're doing well there. Like, let's add some more. And that's how this thing usually happens. One of my favorite stories in the Christian world right now is the story of Bethel Church in Reading. The reason why I love that story so much is because Bill and his entire leadership team spent like 20 years in Weaverville learning how to be faithful with a small church. Isn't there something in you that just like loves that? That's the small beginnings that we're talking about. We love it in someone else until what we've been given is like seriously? Like my call, like Joe was saying early in his ministry, my call is to scrub toilets like that. That's my call right now. That's what I'm called to be faithful with. Or like the job that we're in, like seriously, like this job that I don't like very much. We cannot despise the small beginnings. We need to understand what's locked up in the power of those small beginnings. We need to not see that seed and despise it as a little seed, but to be able to see through it and go, whoa, there's kingdom power somehow in this. As I learn how to steward this thing, there's kingdom power in this. And responsibility will grow and grow and grow. You know, one of the things as we talk about responsibility that I've found is that, and been living for the past year, is one of the areas that we need to figure out as we learn how to steward more responsibility as people who are looking to follow Jesus with everything is stewarding our peace. It's one of the things that we don't think about very often. You know, usually when we think about stewardship, it's like, oh, doing excellent work in whatever area you're given. But the thing that sucks more energy and life and capacity out of our life than probably anything else is our peace. You know, like you're given something. Actually, let's use the student example. You're given something and you're like crazy fretting over grades. There's no space in the life of the believer to be anxious. God created us in a way where anxiety was never meant to enter our bodies. Do you guys know that? That's why it kills you when you have anxiety. Like you go to the doctor and they're like, oh, why are you dying? Or why is your back hurt? Or why do you have indigestion? Or like pick your issue. And it's like diet and exercise. It's like sleep and it's your peace, which they call your stress levels. Why is that? It's because it was never meant to enter your body, period. And so when it does, it's like poison that's sitting in your body and it's toxic to your system and it literally kills you. That's how we should interact with anxiety. And so for God to give you more responsibility in an environment where you're fretting over grades, how can he give you a city when you can't hold your peace with the job that you're in, or the grades that you're in, or the position that you have here, or whatever it is, right? The relationships that you've been given. And so there's this statement of faith that happens as we walk in peace, where we understand that I'm operating in the power of God, and I don't need to despise my weaknesses because he's sufficient in my weaknesses. And there's so many different aspects to the way we steward this peace. But our ability to handle a large amount of responsibility while we stay at a place of rest is a massive deal when we talk about being faithful with little and watching the Lord multiply it. And so Jesus asked this great question at the beginning of chapter 25. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" I love that question. "Whom the master has put in charge." So the whole weight of this passage is basically this. You've been given something that's very important to the king. Steward it well. Be alert. Be on the edge of your seat. Don't allow the delay in the coming of his glory, whether you want to make that the second coming of Christ or the manifestation of the kingdom in power as we know it today, in whatever that looks like in your situation. Don't allow the delay of his glory to let you get back on your seat in apathy. That's the whole weight of this passage. For we don't know when he's going to show up. And the undercurrent of this is you don't want him to show up when you're in the back of your seat with your feet up, chilling. Because he's told us that he will delay. He's told us that you don't know when he's going to show up. He's told us that you've been given something super important. He's told us that he's given you everything that you need to engage that and learn how to be faithful with it. And he's told you that as you do that, he will give you more. And the thing that he gives you on the other side of that will be super important, even more important, and it'll be really a big deal to him when he does come again. And there's going to be a day that we get the privilege or the horror of standing before him and saying, "Here's what I've done with the thing that you've given me to do." So church, let's get super clear on the thing that he's given us right now for us to steward, and let's stop worrying about the thing tomorrow that he's given us to steward. It does not matter to the servant that he gets all the possessions on the other end of this thing. It only matters that the thing that he's been given today, that he nails it when the master comes back. So let's not stop wasting any energy about the future and what that will look like. Let's spend all of our attention on what does it look like for me to identify and crush, like kill it in the best of ways, this thing that God has given me to go after. Don't worry about if it's impressive or unimpressive. Completely consume yourself with, like, "I am all in. I am all in. I'm going after this thing with great clarity and great passion. Like the watchman on the wall, I am high alert." And I guarantee you what will happen as we do that is he'll start to increase it to our measure. He'll start to add more. We'll start to see the significance of it. And then the things that pull us back, the things that are hard to say no to today, all of a sudden they're easier to say no to because you've got something ahead of you that you're like, "This is what I'm about. This is what I'm about. I don't have any time for this stuff that like is going to suck energy from me. I need all of my energy for this." And so your no gets strengthened as your responsibility becomes clear. And so let's stand together. I want to close this and we'll do some worship stuff, but I want to stand by just asking the Lord for the gift of that level of clarity, for him to let us know, if you're a disciple of Christ, this is you. If you're a disciple of Christ, there's not like those of us who have responsibility and those of us who don't. If you're a disciple of Christ, the Lord has called you to steward something right now that matters. And so let's just ask him, "What is that thing? Show me with great clarity." Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that in the previous passage, it says that even though the walls are coming down on this earth, metaphorically, God, that your words stand forever. That your word, Jesus, will not be shaken. That your word is the rock that the wise builder builds their house upon. And so, God, we take this word and we ask by your grace and by your mercy, in accordance with your great glory, would you show us, please, God, what you've given us to steward that matters to you? Would you give us eyes to see whatever it is, God, that's on your heart and mind for us to make excellent and to represent you in, God? Whether it's relationships, whether it's a tough situation, whether it's a position in the church, whether it's delay in his glory in some way, whether it's your testimony. What is it, God? What is the area that we can steward on your behalf, that we could be proud of in the day of your coming, that we have given our everything to it? God, make us alert. Make us on the court. Make us people like watchmen that are high adrenaline people in life, that are leaning forward in our seats, ready and looking for whatever you're doing, because we understand, God, that you've given us important things and you've given us power and glory to walk it out. And so we ask for that in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, God, that you would show us. You would show us, God. Let this be a church of people that are leaning forward, fully in the game, going after it together, locked arm in arm, encouraging each other, cutting off things that don't serve that vision for the sake of the glory of Jesus. Strengthen our no, please, Lord, as we say yes to the thing that you've given us. As we worship, Lord, God, I ask that as you continue to give us clarity, as you continue to allow us to see as you see, God, I pray that you would also show us anything in our lives, God, that are pulling our attention away, that are making us apathetic, that are causing us to be sluggards, that are causing us to be slower than we can be in you. God, would you show us by your strength the things that are making us anxious? Would you show us by your strength the things that are sapping our energy? And would you meet us in the deepest places of our being as we invite you into those places? When he shines his light on something, it's not like to shame us or to call out something that's wrong. It's to wait for the invitation for you to then invite him into that place. He shines his light on it so that you can then turn to your Savior and say, that's the place that I need you, Savior. I invite you into that place. Please strengthen me in that area. And so, Lord, please give us vision. Please give us strength as we do business with you now. In Jesus' name, amen. There are people up here who are willing to pray for you should you want that. Otherwise, you can do business with the Lord where you're at.